This is talking about, and this gets directly to your question. This statement right here, put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, that made alive in the spirit is referring to his body being made alive again after death by the Holy Spirit.
So he's corporal.
Yes, so he's corporal. So when we say he descended into hell, and this is the insert, which, you know, this is Pastor Mike adapted, makes very clear he descended into hell, not just spiritually or in his soul, but as a man, right? In the body. The timing of how all this works, we don't have real clear, right? We don't see in the Gospels here's his burial, here's the account of his descent into hell, here's his resurrection in the body. But this is what happens when he was made alive again in the body. He went and preached in hell.
All right, I have a follow-up question.
Okay.
That was a good explanation, thank you.
Yep. And we might dive in a little bit more here, but okay. Follow-up.
Later on, when he, has a couple of, encounters with, some of the apostles and the women that were with him.
Yeah.
They didn't recognize him.
Right.
Now, I didn't know why, but I heard, and I don't believe this, but I'm curious if you're maybe...
Okay.
A different, is that maybe his face was so disfigured from the crucifixion. I think he's in a reformed body. So
yeah.
I heard that from some of my reformed friends, and I didn't see...
Why don't they recognize Christ when he rises from the dead? Then I'll grab you, Ed, after that. So the one account that I think is probably most clear on this is Jesus on the road to Emmaus, when the two disciples are going and Jesus joins them, and it says very clearly that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So in this case, it was not a matter of, like, it should have been obvious to them. It was part of God's plan and God's purpose to keep them from recognizing him, which would suggest to me that there was something recognizable about him.
Okay.
And of course, then he does open their eyes at the breaking of the bread. So I think when we get to the resurrection appearances of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, when she sees him and she thinks that he's the gardener, why does he... I don't know that the gardener's face would be particularly disfigured, right? I don't know that she'd say, yeah, he's got a really disfigured face. He must be the gardener. Probably not. The sense that I get is that when we get to the resurrection of Christ, he is recognizable, and yet he is different. There's a continuity, and there's a discontinuity. Right, the scars are the continuity, right? They recognize his voice, certainly his look, there's something, and his mannerisms, they do recognize that, but at the same time, he's different. And to me, this is, when we start to think about what is the life of the resurrected body going to be like, to me, this is like the best hint. Is it going to be, are we going to be like we are here? Well, yes, but no, right? Both are going to be true. I don't think, I'm going to have the body of some 25-year-old bodybuilder or something when I'm raised on the last day. I think I'm going to look like me, but it's also going to be me in a higher key, a different way. And I think we see that with Christ. What?
With or without arthritis.
Without arthritis, yeah. So, with or without scars is the interesting one. We won't go too far down that path, but I'll just say people always ask me, well, Jesus had his scars. Will we have scars? I don't know. If we do have scars, they will not be reminders in any way of our pain. They will not cause tears. If our scars are there, our scars will be there because in some way they make known our God and his mercy toward us, or they are scars from the good work that God has done through us in this life. So, okay, so Ed.
So, maybe trying to think this through too much. But
it's okay.
All right, so if he physically went to hell, then hell would have to be a physical place. But it's the spirits in prison. They're
good.
Not resurrected bodies.
Good, yeah.
This is a spiritual place, right?
Right.
Physical hell will come at the end times.
Right. Yes. So that's a good question. So the when we think about the body and soul being joined together for eternal punishment, that is not happening yet. Right. I don't have an answer for that specifically. Other than to say that what I find convincing is the being made alive in the spirit is not, it's not his soul that needs to be made alive, but it's his body that needs to be made alive. So, yeah.
His body was made alive, but the going to hell may have been more of a spiritual exercise, because, I mean, he is so young.
Yeah, right. I suppose it could have been. It's the made alive in the spirit in which he went and proclaimed the spirits in prison. So it's that made alive in which that I think suggests to me that this is the thing. But I can simply say, I'm not entirely sure, but this is the passage that we build it off of.
First off, it says to the spirits.
Yes, to the spirits, right.
And there are spirits here. I mean,
okay.
Now. I mean, so spirits can be anywhere, right? It doesn't have to be.
Yeah, boy, now we're getting into, yeah. let's establish, what do we know here? We know he died, very clearly from this passage. We know he was made alive in the spirit. And there are, I think there are other interpretations of this. I'm not convinced by them particularly. What does he do when he's made alive in the spirit? He goes and he preaches to the spirits in prison. And in particular, it mentions the spirits of those who formerly disobeyed in the times of Noah. So here are some of the different questions that come up. And we won't necessarily have answers to all of them, but when we think about him going and preaching to the spirits in prison, there are different ways that people take this. Some take it as Jesus preaching in order to bring them out.
Yeah.
This is not the way we understand it, but I think especially in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, they will speak about the harrowing of hell, and they have this sort of view, and I think the Roman Catholic Church in ways maybe is similar, this sort of view that all of the Old Testament saints who die before Christ comes are in either in hell waiting for it to be opened, or sort of in a holding place.
Purgatory.
Or
purgatory.
Well, no, I don't know. I don't know if they would.
What? Is that limbo?
No, that's for
limbo. Yeah, I don't know about limbo. They've just disavowed limbo. Well, not disavowed. Limbo's been sort of downgraded. So, which is interesting, but I guess purgatory, but I'm not sure. They might even describe it in this case as being hell, and when Christ goes and preaches, that he's setting them free. This I think is saying too much for what this says. So, what do we understand? We understand that he went in the in the flesh as a man. I guess is the thing, Ed. Maybe to your point. The thing that we want to emphasize, as a man, right? He's not just as God, but as a man. He goes and he proclaims. What is he proclaiming? We believe that he is proclaiming his victory. I'm sure some of you have heard this before. It's the sort of analogy that I've used the best I can. So Boston Celtics are going to win the NBA championship. Who will they play? I don't know. Let's say they play the Lakers. Okay? So the Celtics win the championship, and instead of coming back to Boston for their victory parade, they hold their victory parade on the main street of L.A. They go through Hollywood, and whoever the Celtics player is gets to drag LeBron James behind in victory. That's the sort of sense. Christ is going into the, you might say, into enemy territory, although hell's not particularly, like, the devil's paradise or playground, but he goes into enemy territory and he proclaims that he is won, that the gates of hell cannot stand against him. And he does this all for our comfort, so that we do not have to be afraid of the devil. I'll grab you, Mike, in just a second. So we can think of it in this way, although we can't necessarily separate all of these acts of Christ this much, but death on the cross, he pays for our sins. Descent into hell, he shows his victory over the devil. His resurrection and appearances in the flesh in Easter, his victory over death. Three enemies, sin, the devil, and death. And these three acts of Christ confess his triumph over them. Mike.
No, I'm just trying to put them together the way you go when you die.
Yeah.
So the story of Lazarus and the rich man.
Right.
I mean, they were both kind of in the same place. They weren't in the same place, but they were both in the same enclosed area.
From Luke 16, I have a hard time with Luke 16, with the rich man and Lazarus, knowing how much of that to take as sort of
a story.
Yeah, how much of it is parable and how much of it is describing the geography of heaven and hell. So I don't know. I mean, because the main point of it in the end is that we are to believe Moses and the scriptures, who confess to us all that we need for our salvation, and a man coming back from the dead is not going to make it more believable if we don't already believe what it says in the Word. So, yeah, I don't know about how to incorporate that. Tamas, George, I'll get you next. Tamas?
I was just thinking that Jesus is in all places all at once.
Right.
He's omnipresent.
Yeah.
So just because we don't understand the physics.
Right.
That,
yeah.
The real body being able to transcend
and
this experience,
yeah,
or another type of
right
experience.
And we see that in his resurrection accounts in other places. When he enters the locked room on Easter Sunday evening with the disciples, this is one of the most astounding things I remember hearing, and I went and looked it up. So John Calvin, who was the Calvinist reformer, what we think of as Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, he had a really hard time with believing that the finite is capable of the infinite, so that God could be really in kind of in the material, right? And this was the thing that led him to deny the real presence to its full extent in the Holy Communion. But when it came to Easter Sunday evening, in his writing, he went rather than with the divine omnipotence, the divine power. It seemed to me, as I recall, this was 20 years ago, that he was sort of saying, well, when Jesus came into this room with the locked doors, it's like he took the wall down really quick and then went in and then put it back up. That might be a little harsh to his, but that's what I recall reading, because he did not believe that it would be possible for him as a man in the body to simply pass through the wall and come into the room. Like the material wall was some barrier to him. But Tamas, because he wanted to assert the full humanity of Christ, and my body can't do that. But on the other hand, his body is the body now that is the body of God. Right? And it doesn't diminish his humanness to say that his humanity and his body is able to do things that a human body couldn't normally and naturally do. So, yeah, the physics of it doesn't bother me too much. Maybe it's because I know there's a lot more physics in every way out there that I don't know. But certainly divine physics is of a higher level. George, I have you first, and then Joanne.
Yeah, a couple things. The first thing about it, I always related to where the man dies. Barnabas pointed once for man to die in the judgment.
Yes.
Everybody's going to do this part. Jesus had to come and fulfill our real destiny. We should have had.
Yep.
He took it from us. So the Spirit, I always considered the breath of the Holy Spirit. He breathed life,
okay,
into the body, which, yep, was dead. The carcass with Adam. He breathed the Spirit into the life. And that's how I look at it. So he moved down there. And he had the Spirit. He made just the same thing that's going to happen to us. We walked down there. It's going to be the day that we die. He transposed into that automatically.
Yeah.
Because of Christ.
Right.
God's grace. He did all the work.
Yes.
But the thing with the Lazarus and all that, as a parable, there's a lot of different ways to look at it. I believe that they make a point of the chasm. It's a
right.
huge
yeah.
separation from where you are going to go without the gift of God.
Right.
Because without Him, we're already on that destiny.
Yeah.
We're going to go there.
Yeah. Yeah, with that.
Yeah. And gives us to the new place, which He's called today. He will be with me in there.
Right. Yeah, with that rich man.
With
the rich man and Lazarus, there is this great, great chasm that's described. That there is, although the parable suggests that there's some like ability to communicate or they can see each other, right? That's the part that I don't know. But clearly, you can't cross from one to the other. Right. Yeah. Joanne?
This is totally different. But
okay.
It was in the reading I have always read in my Bible, it's NIV, that Jesus said to Adam and Eve, he will crush his head and you will bruise his heel.
Yep.
Which to me sounds a lot more definitive, like crushing a head versus bruising a heel.
Right.
But I just looked it up in this one and it said bruise, both bruise. That sounds like...
So the word in Hebrew, I believe that word is the same. Although it can have different nuances, right? So the word bruise doesn't necessarily mean only just a big black spot on your side, right?
It seems to me that crushing is more definitive.
And crushing is a term that is biblical. Crushing Satan's head comes out of Romans, talks about that. I don't know if that's on the sheet. Yeah, I don't see it on there. I think I put it somewhere, but I don't remember. Oh, it's on the back of the bulletin. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Let's just say this. A bruise on your head is going to mean something different than a bruise on your heel. You think about the part of the body, right? Bruise on the heel is painful. Maybe makes you limp a little bit. A bruise on the head, right? What's the concussion protocol now? And, you know, and that's without even a physical bruise, right? It's huge. So, yeah. So even though I get it, that language, you're like, I want it to be more definitive, right? Satan's head gets smashed. And you know, Jesus' heel gets bruised. That is the sense of it in the end. I don't think we're wrong to translate it that way, but in the Hebrew, the word is the same. Aaron, Kate?
Right after the crucifixion and the tearing of the curtain
in
the temple, it talks about all these other souls rising from the
grave
and going and preaching. How does that tie in?
Boy, that's a good question. So this is Matthew 27. I'll probably punt on this one in the end, but we can take a look at it. 27 verses 51 and 52, yeah. And only Matthew tells us this. And then, again, so this is one of the interesting things about Scripture. The things we need to know, the most important things, are so clear, but there are lots of other things. It's not that they're intentionally unclear, but they're just questions we have as we read, or translation issues, or interpretation issues that maybe could go a couple of ways, and it's not always entirely obvious to us. So Matthew 27, 51 and 52. This is right after Christ dies, right? He yields up his spirit, as Aaron Kate said. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Here's the verse. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs from his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So what is the clear thing we have going on here? There's a resurrection that is precipitated by
Christ's death.
Amen. Right. That's the clear thing. Who are these saints who had fallen asleep and were raised?
That people believed in the promise of Jesus in the Old Testament. They believed.
Right. I mean, there would be people who would die. Yeah. Old Testament believers. When it says they came out of the tombs and after his resurrection went into the holy city and appeared to many. The holy city, the most obvious description of that would be Jerusalem. I have heard people try to interpret this as referring to the heavenly Jerusalem. I don't know. I was listening recently to a podcast talking about the archaeology of Holy Week and describing how close things would have been. That you have the tombs, you have his cross, you have the tombs very close. And so you could have had tombs there that were breaking open, but again, I mean, what happened to them after that? I don't know. It doesn't.
Well, they were raised with Lazarus' body.
I don't. Did they go back to the tomb? Right. We'll show ourselves for a little while, and I don't know. Right. It doesn't tell us more than that. And this is the part where we're left with more questions than we have answers. But we very clearly have this confession that the death of Christ opens the grave. And this is a beautiful thing. And I look forward to getting a further explanation on this when we get there.
I always look at passages like that when Paul talks about the, you know, the third and seventh heaven.
Yeah.
That is, like, the Bible teases enough just so we're not smug that we know everything.
That's true. Right.
Right. There's stuff going on we just have no idea about, we can't answer.
Yeah.
But it's like enough there that says, yeah, we know like this.
Right, yeah, no, you're right. It does create a lot of humility in us. And it also, for us as Christians, I think the other thing that I'm reminded of as we read the scriptures, and this ties back into the descent into hell, is that we are not reading the scriptures or understanding the scriptures alone. We have not only the church gathered here in which to discuss these things, we have the church throughout history. And it's enough for me to say, you know what, the church has understood these passages to mean that Christ descended into hell. It's enough for me to say, I may not fully get it, I may not even see how all the dots connect, but someone did, or others have, and I wouldn't doubt that they're a bit more knowledgeable even than I am. They were certainly closer in time to the time of Christ. So not only does it facilitate a humility before God's word, it also facilitates a humility for us with respect to the life of the church, and recognizing we're not the first people to have these questions, we're not the first interpreters of these passages. Others may have decent answers, or there also may be things that the entire church has looked at and come up with, yeah, it could be these things, but I don't fully know.
Again, I go to Deuteronomy 29:29.
It's one of your favorites.
I keep getting sucked back to there. It's the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever.
Yeah, absolutely. No, appreciate that. So, all right, questions, and then we'll probably circle back to our sheet here.
What you were saying, is how much was written about the Bible over 2,000 years, was probably more written about the Bible than any other book that's ever been written. So interpretations like we're talking about how Jesus gets through that door, how important is it to know that?
Right.
And with other stuff that's very, very.
Yeah, I mean, in some ways it's not important unless it's being used to undermine the truth of Christ. And I think in Calvin's case, he was using this as a way of denying the capability of Christ's body to be on our altar when Christ says, this is my body, this is my blood. And so for me, that becomes an important thing. But understanding, yeah, the physics of how he walked through that wall or how he can be everywhere at once. No, right. Yeah, right, the secret things of God. That's his pay grade, and we are, you might say he puts us in our place, right? We are creatures, and he says, what you need to know of me, I tell you. Was there another hand? Okay, all right, pulling out the sheet here on the descent into hell, why do we celebrate Christ's descent into hell? I've said this before, and I'll just say it once again here today. We are, as far as I know, the only congregation that does this. This is a unique practice to us, to celebrate Christ's descent into hell. I've been thinking for a few years of actually doing some writing on this, because for one thing, I'd love to share what we do with the wider church. There are places, though, that this, I'd say, although churches don't celebrate a specific descent into hell Sunday, a lot of the themes will appear at other times in other places. So some churches may observe more services on Holy Saturday, the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter, which is a natural time. I think that's when Luther preached on the descent into hell, was on Holy Saturday. Certainly any time the gospel passage comes up in Matthew, Mark, or Luke about the stronger man binding the strong man, certainly lends itself to preaching on Christ's descent into hell. The First Peter passage, and even when we come to something like the first Sunday in Lent, where we have the temptation of Christ, although we're not preaching his descent there, we certainly are preaching his victory over the devil in temptation. there are lots of tie-ins, but it's something I've been thinking about, sort of trying to unpack a little bit more, and even getting feedback from other pastors and churches.
Let me just understand. So you're saying this celebration of the descent is only in this particular...
Only at our Savior. Yep, here. Yep, it's unique to us. And I think the reason we did it is that we say that, if I can get myself, and some of you may know better than I do, into Pastor Mike's mind, here's a part of the creed that we say in the Apostles' Creed whenever we recite that, with baptism, certainly other times of the year, this little line, but it is the least understood part, and it is a beautiful and magnificent confession of Christ's victory, so it deserves its own celebration. I think he realized there's something, not something missing, but if we don't magnify this, it becomes sort of a nothing. And sadly, not in the Lutheran church, but there are churches out there, and even pastors in different traditions, who say, well, I know the church has confessed this for 2,000 years, but I don't believe it. So they actually take that section of the creed out, right? Or they interpret it in a very different way. Some will describe his descent into hell just means that he, basically it's another way of saying he was buried. He went down, right? So I love the tradition we have of making this into its own celebration and observance. If we were doing it strictly in chronological order, this would come somewhere between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And the Easter Vigil has a little bit of a sense of this with the darkness to light. But I don't mind having it be its own observation and celebration. So just to walk through the questions and passages here briefly. At the top, when did Jesus endure the pains of hell? This is another sometimes common misunderstanding when we say he descended into hell, believing that this meant his suffering. He did suffer hell, but not in his descent. He endured the pains of hell on the cross, not after he died. In that moment of time, when he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the definition of suffering hell. And he did it. Right, that separation. And as God, he is infinite. He suffers that in this way for us. When Jesus died, where did his soul go? Today you will be with me in paradise. His soul went to paradise and not to hell. When did Jesus descend into hell? Jesus descended into hell not when he died, but the instant he was made alive again. It's that phrase from 1 Peter, made alive in the Spirit. So when he was made alive, when his body was made alive. How did Jesus descend into hell? He descended into hell not just in his soul, but in his soul and living body as a man. And then these beautiful statements. The glory of Christ's descent into hell lies in the fact that no living man had ever gone to hell before. It's really interesting to me. This is sort of hell and death, maybe sort of hell and the grave sort of overlapped. But in Greek and Roman mythology, there are a lot of myths about people going to the underworld. I think Odysseus has to do it in the Odyssey. He's got to go to the underworld to get something and come back.
Orpheus.
Orpheus and Persephone. And he can bring her back as long as he doesn't look, turn around and look, and then he does and loses her. There's this beauty in which Christ is the one who truly fulfills this going down. With that one, Orpheus, Christ is the one who goes down to save his bride from the gates of hell. And he actually does. Right? So no living man had gone to hell before. No man had ever entered hell as Lord and victor. Right? Not only does he go, but he goes as Lord and victor. No man had ever bound Satan and crushed the serpent's head. Right? So there we use the language of crushing. No man had ever before entered hell and walked out with the keys.
That's right.
This is what we confess. So some of the other passages we look at here, Genesis 3, verse 15, he shall crush or bruise the serpent's head, does not describe for us exactly how he's going to do this. In fact, Genesis 3:15 doesn't even tell us who is going to do this. It's just this little verse that someone who's going to come from the woman is going to undo everything that Satan has just done. I mentioned this in my sermon, which I never thought about until this week. The fact that in Genesis 3, after the serpent deceives Eve, he never gets to say another word. Right? And this is, when we think about the crushing of the head, what does the crushing of the head do? It stops him from speaking. Right? It stops his mouth. You take a serpent and you step on its head, and it's not going to be able to say anything anymore. Or spit venom. This is what Adam should have done when the serpent came and was lying to Eve and deceiving them. He should have stepped on the serpent's head, even if it caused him to get his heel bruised. But he didn't. So God will send another. But I was struck by the fact that there's almost a sense in which, even though the serpent's head, excuse me, head is not crushed yet, the serpent's mouth is stopped. He gets to say nothing else. And God doesn't even ask him. He puts everything in its place. First Adam, then Eve, and then the serpent. But the serpent doesn't even get a question. Hey, what'd you do? What happened? He's silenced. As a foretaste of the silencing that would come through Christ. We have 1 John 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. I think one thing we ought to remember as we think of our God is that we are not dealing with a situation in which there are two powers who are equally mighty, who are at war with one another. There were religions that believed this. I think even the Chinese yin and yang, right? There's good and evil are sort of intermixed and balanced. And there's maybe a belief that unless they're balanced, things are actually going to get out of whack. We don't believe in a balance between good and evil. We don't believe that they are equal forces against one another. Ancient heresy of Manichaeism believed this. We don't. So this is not about our Lord keeping things in balance. It's about our Lord coming to destroy the devil's work, to tear it down. Luke 11, that is our Luke's version of our gospel reading today. Colossians 2, we heard that read. This is called the Phillips translation. This is what we typically read with this passage. We heard this today as well, but it's worth looking at again. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. Then, having drawn the sting of all the powers ranged against us, he exposed them shattered, empty, and defeated. What's the connection with the descent into hell? In this Colossians 2?
He's broken the penalty.
Okay. He's broken the penalty. Penalty's gone. Hell can't have us.
This is his proclamation.
And this is his proclamation, right? He exposed them. Having drawn the sting of all the powers ranged against us, he exposed them, shattered, empty, and defeated. This is the proclamation that he makes. He is proclaiming to Satan, you are exposed, you are shattered, you are empty, you are defeated. Ed?
What are you? Still there.
He's still there, right? This is the reality. The reality right now is that we are in the in-between. Is Satan defeated? Yes. Is the war entirely wrapped up? No. Sometimes the analogy I've heard used is the analogy of D-Day relative to the end of war in Europe. Was the war over when after D-Day happened?
No, it was not.
I mean, not literally over, but was it over? There would have had to have been a lot of things that went right for the Germans to have survived after that. They could still put up a fight, but the writing was on the wall. And that's the sort of sense that here. Megan?
This has to be Pastor Mike because it's a teenage remembrance. But
all right.
Jesus has tied up the devil like a junkyard dog.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so he may be noisy. He may have some. He may actually have some power to
right.
harm and hurt.
Yeah.
But he has a master. He can't have free reign.
Right.
And he is on a leash.
Yep, I've heard that used by others too, right? This idea that Satan is chained, he's got this room to go. And you know how it is if you've ever walked past the house or ridden past the house with a dog, right? And it starts barking loud and it's coming towards you, and maybe you start to move a little faster and then it stops, right? The electric fence, or it's on a chain and it gets right there. I mean, it can be in your face, but if that's where the chain ends, it can't do you harm.
But if you climb over the
But if you yes. If you try and play with the junkyard dog, probably not gonna go well for you. Absolutely. So yeah, I think that image is good, that there is some authority or power that Satan has, but it's limited and restrained, and that God himself is master of the devil in that sort of sense. Right? Dave?
One way that I heard this kind of analogy was it's like a drug lord. Being put in prison,
yeah.
But still being in charge of
the ring is, yeah,
things.
Right.
He's got to do everything he's going to try and do, but he has to do it from prison.
Okay.
And his ability to get things done is limited.
Right.
But he's still there, and still doing evil. But
they've still got the drug tunnels that they're running stuff through. But yeah, the kingpin is put away and communicating in a different sense. So again, what do we take away from this? Is the devil still active? Yes. Right. In that sense, his head is not crushed beyond use at the moment, but the devil is also defeated by Christ, and he is restrained in what he can do. And this is where that beautiful statement that Christ says in the Gospels, when he says the disciples go out healing and teaching, and they come back, and Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." When the disciples were out preaching and teaching, right? I think this is where, as Christians, the devil, who is one of our most fascinating topics, and I know we could talk about it probably every day, but the devil is not as scary sometimes. He's scary and he's not. I mean, what does the devil run from? He runs from the water of baptism. Does that scare you? Doesn't scare me. What does he run from? He runs from the Word. He runs from the absolution. He runs from the body and blood of Christ. Right? Things that we find not scary at all are absolutely scary to the devil. And that's part of the comfort we have, is that, you know, we may think of the devil as this super scary being, and he is in many ways, but the things that scare him are things that we find absolutely comforting and joyous and easy. Debbie?
Yes, my question was, you talk about the devil being chained.
Yeah.
Do I misunderstand that there aren't several of them that have fallen and that their spirits are loose?
Right. So
we're talking, if the master is chained, you know,
right.
is chained, the rest of the spirits are loose.
Yeah.
And they are the ones that can...
And even when we say the devil is chained, you know... This is where we struggle, because we're talking about a spiritual being, right? It's not that he's got where's the physical chain that can bind the devil? I think I've got one of those down at Home Depot I can grab, right? No. So in that sense, when we speak about him being chained, it's a way of expressing that he is restricted in what he's able to do.
And he and his...
Yeah, right. And the other fallen angels, the unclean spirits and demons as well. Yeah.
So why did God, still knowing how our sinful nature is going to get us as it is, I think I had asked you this, I still don't understand why he allows him to be there to trick us the way he did with Jesus, because you're actually putting not just our free will as in, you know, the sinful nature, I think, you're actually putting an extra layer of temptation on us that we really have to overcome, both ourselves, our sinful nature, and the devil.
Yeah.
I don't understand.
I don't know that I've got a satisfying answer for you, other than to say two things. One is that we are not on our own in the fight against the devil. So it's not like God said, "Well, let me leave the devil a little bit of chain, and we'll see how they manage." No. It's not like that. He's with us in this fight and in this battle. The second thing is that while we certainly can see ways in which the devil can do damage, we also see how, through temptation, our Lord draws us close to himself. He actually is able to work for the strengthening of faith. And I don't say that as a way of, you know, well, God let all these things happen in order to strengthen our faith, but I do say he does strengthen our faith. And by strengthen, I don't mean we're all walking out the door like, my faith is so strong. You know, no. My strengthened faith is a faith that's looking more and more to him and more away from myself. And I may feel weak, and I may feel struggling, and I may feel angry or whatever, but I've got him. And that's where the strength is found.
Does
so,
that make you less fearful too?
Does what?
Does that make you less fearful being a Christian?
It should, right? I mean, we certainly, as Christians, yeah, this is part of it, right? Is the fear there? Sure. And if, like I said toward the beginning of the sermon, if it's me and the devil, that fear goes way up, right? But then with Christ, the fear goes down. So I don't have a satisfying philosophical way of explaining other than to say, we have his promise, we're not alone, and we also know that he is not only able to, not only is the devil sort of got some room, but God is actually able to do something even more marvelous in us through this. Does that explain why? No. But it explains kind of where we're at. We need to wrap up here because we're way past. Sometimes when we're past, I look and say, gosh, I wish all of you had young kids so that we could interrupt when Sunday school lets up. And I wonder where the parents are as well. Some of them are here. We got Doug, so we got kids around somewhere out there. But mine included. Let's close with prayer. One of the topics, I'm not sure if this is where we're going to go next week, although we might. One of the topics I've wanted to do some study on as a congregation is looking at the Holy Spirit, especially in the Old Testament. So that's been a request that I've had for a year or two from someone. So we may pick that up next week, or I may push that back a little bit longer. Carl?
And demons, that's on the list too. Right?
Demons. We got that today. So
yeah.
There's more. Yeah. Always on the list. So I find that my teaching and my answers never answer all of the questions. So I don't know. Some flaw in me.
No.
I don't have all the answers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, send us out strengthened, we pray. Remind us of Christ's victory. Keep the devil chained and do not allow him to tear into us, but rather strengthen us by your word and your promises in the presence of your Son and the gift of your Spirit. We thank you for Christ's victory over sin, death, and the devil, and we pray that you would speed the day of his appearing. In Jesus' name,
amen.
Amen.